As we continue our study of the book of Colossians, turn to verses 12 through 14 of Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. You know, as a preacher, it would always be good if you had your Bible ready to go. Teaching Galatians 2. I get my bookmarks out of place. We're teaching Galatians in Sunday school, and so, but we're in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, and the title of the sermon is, What Are You Wearing? There was a TLC show back in the day. I don't know if they still have this show, but Jerry and I would watch it. I don't know if this was BC, before children, or I think that they were young, but we would watch this show, What Not to Wear. Did anybody ever watch TLC, What Not to Wear? Okay, I'm hitting home some places here. All right, good. All right, because usually my television show illustrations you do not watch or get. But it would be where people got a makeover because their clothing style was out of fashion on what they were wearing. And clothes do go, they're in fashion, they're out of fashion. It's hard to keep up when you reach a certain age. Jerry tries to keep me in fashion. I don't care as much about fashion. I don't have time to shop for clothes, but she tries to keep me contemporary. But I do remember when I was growing up as a teenager in the 80s, that there was someone who had a great influence upon what you wore as a young teenager, a male, and that was a man by the name of Don Johnson. Anybody watch Miami Vice? Okay, now, y'all, you had to watch Miami Vice. All right, now, all right. The Genesis song, never mind. But Don Johnson had that look, right? He had on the, I guess they would be linen pants, or you know, they were sort of the Miami scene as far as the pants being thin in material, and he had a t-shirt on and that jacket. Of course, he had his strapped on gun belt that went over both shoulders. He had the little bit longer hair, which really transitioned with Billy Ray Cyrus to the mullet, and the mullet's back. Is it back? I mean, you know. Really? There's some things that shouldn't come back, right? There's some things that shouldn't make a comeback, but we've seen it, right? Fashion changes. The 70s made a comeback. Is some of the 80s in fashion now to come back, especially with jeans? And I know y'all have talked about high-waisted jeans. I can't wear high-waisted jeans. I have to get it below the belly. Do you know where I'm at here? So I can recall as a teenager, really like having rips in your jeans and holes right around the knee. That was very popular. So I would get a new pair of jeans and I wanted to cut them up. To which my mom and dad replied, "When you pay for your own jeans, you can do whatever you want with them. But as long as I'm buying them, you're not going to cut any holes in them." But now we've got that, right? My wife's got a pair of jeans that all of you have said that we need to take a collection up for so that she could have proper jeans. My daughter Emma's got some. I don't know, Gwen, do you have jeans with holes in them? Nope. Yep. Well, she's looking off the side apparently. So, boys, do you have any jeans that you cut in there or were made that way? Not from roping calves. Okay. All right. Don't you like new clothes? I mean, we do like new clothes. We look good in new clothes. I like new shoes. All right? Now, I could be, my feminine side could come out when it comes to shoes. All right? I've always been a shoe person. I like new shoes. And sometimes I can't even wait. I'll wear them out of the store if they'll let me. And they used to. I don't know if you can now. You have to go through the security part of it and get it clipped off the shoe or whatever. But if not, I'll put them on in the parking lot, and I'll just start wearing them. And I'm very particular about those new shoes, too. Like, if a piece of dirt gets on them, it's like my life is over until I've worn them for a little while. Well, I say all of this to you because Paul uses the illustration today of clothing yourself in virtue and shedding the old clothes of sin. Remember last week we talked about putting to death sin and putting on the new life, putting off the old self, putting on the new self. As God's chosen people, Paul is going to tell us today, we need to be living a new life of virtue. We need to be living a new life of forgiveness and a new life of love. So I ask you today, are you wearing the new clothes of virtue? Have you put on Christ, or are you still in the old clothes of sin? Have you put to death sin in your life? What are you wearing? Would you stand with me as I read from Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. May God bless the reading of His words. You may be seated. As God's chosen people, you are to live a new life of virtue. This means that you are to clothe yourself in virtues instead of vices. Put on the new, put off the old. But there is an interesting phrase here that Paul uses that I must address. He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. This language, chosen, we see it in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. We see what is called this doctrine of election, and it is even in our statement of faith as Southern Baptists. And I could always refer you to looking at the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. But the doctrine of election is God's gracious and loving gift imparted to those individuals who express faith in Jesus Christ. We know from Scripture that God's grace and sovereignty are evident in salvation. But in conjunction with that, there is a human responsibility to respond in repentance and faith. Grace and faith are essential elements of salvation, of the gospel message. It is a gospel of grace, God's unmerited favor to us. But what it calls us to do is to respond in faith. Grace and faith going together. Look in the Old Testament with Abraham. Did Abraham go out pursuing God first? Not according to the Scripture. It says in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, that God called forth Abraham. Then what happens in Abraham's relationship with God? In chapter 15, verse 6, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness, to which Paul gets his doctrine of justification by faith, and he uses the illustration of Abraham. As God's chosen ones, as God's people, holy and beloved, he expects us to be holy, for he is holy. So he wants us to put on Christ, to put on these virtues. He loves us. We are his beloved. We are children of God because of our faith in him. And he wants us to live a life of holiness, of sanctification, of putting off sin and putting on righteousness. These new clothes of virtue, we could see them also in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Richard Chin says, the virtues listed in these verses are all virtues of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's another way of saying, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's telling us to do. Put on, my beloved. Put these things on. We could see phrases from Paul in Romans 13, 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians 3, 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So let me get to this list of virtues in verse 12. He says, put on compassionate hearts, put on kindness, put on humility, put on meekness, put on patience. I'm going to go through this list and explain them briefly, just as I did with the sins from last week that we were to put off, because I think we need to have a general understanding of what he is saying to do. This is not an exhaustive list. These are all virtues of Jesus Christ. There is more that we are to put on, but here is a beginning point. Compassionate hearts. Compassion, if you just want to shorten it. It's kindness. It's sympathy. It's caring for those who are hurting and broken in life. There's something far deeper here that we need to understand. It means to suffer with. Someone else's heartbreak becomes your heartbreak. That's compassion. We know that Jesus expressed this compassion as we read in Matthew chapter 9, verse 38. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew 14, verse 14. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Kindness, the next one. Selfless, generous, considerate. To seek the well-being of others. It's expressed in attitude and deed. One author says it is the friendly and helpful spirit which seeks to meet the needs of others through kind deeds. When's the last time you did a kind deed for someone? When's the last time you were at Rural King or Walmart and you let someone get in front of you in line that maybe had fewer items? That's an act of kindness. William Wordsworth said, "The best portion of a good man's life is his little, nameless, unremembered acts of kindness and love." What about the kindness that the Good Samaritan expressed? Humility. If we're going to have the well-being of others in mind, then we must be humble. Now, this is one that we don't want to hear because it attacks our pride, and we are very prideful human beings. When you think about humility, it doesn't mean being a doormat. It simply means lowliness in thinking. In other words, as Phil Newton says, this lowliness in thinking is the capacity to see yourself rightly and to see God alone as great. 1 Peter 5, 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. I'm going through these quickly for you, just to give you some basis of understanding of these words. Meekness also can be translated gentleness. Now, meekness in its definition can be complex. We have a hard time understanding it. It does mean mild of temper, soft, gentle, not easily provoked or irritated, yielding, given to forbearance under injuries. But also, it is a selfless spirit. As one commentator says, it is the restrained and obedient powers of the personality brought into subjection and submission to God's will by the Holy Spirit. That is the biblical definition of meekness. It means to bring a horse under control. We are to bring our mind, our heart, our life under the control of the Holy Spirit. That is meekness. I was thinking about this, bringing a horse under control. Yesterday, we were at a rodeo, and Clark participated in three events in one event. Let me explain. He's a calf roper, tie-down calf roping. He catches the calf. The horse begins to buck, which is bronc riding. And then when he gets off, he has to wrestle the steer to get it to the ground so he could tie it. Three events in one. But I was thinking of that. Clark had to bring that horse under control before he could get off of it. Meekness. Your personality and person, including intelligence or mind, must be under the control of the Holy Spirit. Patience. Do you really want me to address patience? Do I just need to move on? Has our patience not been tested in 2020? Patience. It means restraint. It implies long-suffering or perseverance. Another author says it enables the Christian not to flare up at the slightest provocation, not to get downhearted or at least have disappointment. The Christian must be able to endure without feelings of revenge, to wait and hope against all odds. Patience enables him to stand firm and remain kind and gentle despite rebuffs, ingratitude, and the unpleasantness of other people. Patience. The Bible says Abraham patiently waited, and he obtained the promise. What about Job and his steadfastness in James 5:10? What about the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2:3 that says, I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. These are the five virtues. These virtues, this is putting on Jesus Christ. Christ has all of these virtues. And he moves on. He says, that's not all that you are to put on. Let's look at verse 13. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. If you are a new creation in Christ, then you are to forgive others. You're to live a new life of forgiveness. You must forgive because God has forgiven you. C.S. Lewis said, everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. Right? And we expect people to forgive us. We expect people to not hold anything against us. But how often we will hold things against others, even though we expect people to forgive us. We are so unforgiving. How can you forgive someone who has hurt you? Well, have you thought about how you have hurt God and he has forgiven you? You sent Jesus to the cross. Do you realize that? You're the one that put the crown of thorns upon his head. You are the one that drove the nails into his wrists and hands. You are the one who spit upon him. You are the one who mocked him. You are in the crowd when he is crucified. And yet God, in his gracious, loving nature, merciful, has forgiven you. We too must bear with one another and forgive each other. We're not perfect people. I got the recognition today for Pastor Appreciation Month, but I know that I have said things in word and action that have hurt you, even if I don't know about it. You have done likewise. Your words and actions have hurt me. What about each other? Your words and actions, you have hurt each other. But what is amazing about this is we profess to be Christians, but we are so unforgiving. Do you know that this is an imperfect place that we are located at? Full of imperfect people. We want to act as if we are all sinless. Or at least, I'm closer to sinlessness than that other person. We must humble ourselves. You must forgive because God has told you that you must forgive. He commands us to do so. I think that last point didn't make it onto the outline. I think I changed it up. It says, are you putting on forgiveness? I'm going to ask that question at the end, but why do you forgive? You forgive because God has forgiven you. You forgive because God commands you to forgive. Peter went to Jesus. He said, how many times do I have to forgive my brother who sinned against me? How many times, Lord? Seven? Don't you know that Peter felt righteous? You know he did. Seven, that's a big number. And what does Jesus reply? 70 times seven. This is not in my notes. Do you want to know how the world can see the witness of the church? Is by our forgiving each other. That's the gospel. This is what Jesus says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, what he's talking about there is not that you can't be saved, but you're not going to be sanctified. God's not going to take that repentance and remove that sin from you in your daily life if you are being unwilling to forgive others. Forgiveness is not optional. And we think that forgiveness somehow lets people off the hook for their actions. Listen, forgiveness is about you individually and your spiritual life. You can't carry that bitterness around in your heart. You can't carry that grudge with you. It is going to affect you. It is going to eat you alive. Now, come on, folks. Have you not been eaten alive? Have you not laid awake at night thinking about how someone has hurt you and thinking about what you want to say to that person? Come on. Am I the only strange person in here? Don't answer that question. You've never done that. Woo-hoo, you're all spiritual. Because I've done it. If that person says this, this is what I'm going to say, and I'm going to say this, I'm going to say. See a lot of Christians who live a life of unforgiveness. Forgiveness is not always going to lead to reconciliation. You can only have reconciliation between two parties when there is repentance that is involved and an acknowledgement of wrongdoing. But you don't forgive to let the person off the hook. You forgive for your own spiritual life because God has commanded you to do so. And it's not going to come instantaneously. I know that people have taught that in the past. You're not going to forgive just like that. It's going to take some time. And you may never forget. But what you can't do is hold that against that person. That, to me, is what forgiveness is. Do you remember what happened with Joseph in the Old Testament? We studied Genesis on Wednesday night. He is sold into slavery or to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. His brothers sell him into slavery. And he goes to Egypt. He's in prison, has all kinds of difficulties, but he rises to power. There's a famine in Israel, so Jacob's sons come to Egypt in order to find food. They discover that Joseph is in power. Joseph doesn't do anything to them, but they are fearful that once Jacob dies, that Joseph is going to take his revenge upon his brothers. That's what his brothers think. But if you go and read Genesis chapter 50, verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father, Joseph, or of the God of your father. After hearing this, Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now, there's that question. Have you ever done this? Would you have done this if you were in the place of Joseph? Are you putting on forgiveness? Lastly, the next verse, verse 14. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. What is being discussed here? It's sort of like the last piece of garment, especially in the biblical times, like a belt or a sash that would bring everything together. John MacArthur says, in keeping with the motif of putting on clothes, love is the belt or sash that pulls all these things just mentioned together. Love is the most important moral quality in the believer's life, for it is the very glue that produces unity in the church. This is the supreme virtue. Faith, love, hope. We've talked about those three things in the past and also in the book of Colossians, and the greatest of these is love. Love is the greatest virtue. Richard Chin says, but supremely, to put on Christ is to live a life of love. Love is the supreme virtue that will live on into the new creation because God himself is love. Now, it's a whole lot better to think about the love of God, as C.S. Lewis says. On the whole, God's love for us is a much safer subject to think about than our love for him. But we are told that we must put on love. If love is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, we are to continue to put on love. Love is so vital to everything that we teach in Christianity. The Old Testament, the law, the prophets, the Ten Commandments are all summed up in the concept of love. Love God, love others. Jesus tells us this in Matthew as the two greatest commandments. So Paul is teaching the Colossian church and us here that we need to have a heart that flows with love. An unloving church is an oxymoron. Love holds a church together. You cannot love one another unless you love God. And when you love God, you will love one another. Church unity, that is what is being referred to here as perfect harmony. Now, how many of you have ever been in a church that has perfect harmony? Now, come on now. I didn't see a whole lot of raising of hands there. This is a church that has generational differences, political differences. There is probably differing opinions on how the leadership of this church has handled COVID. Not probably, definitely. Should we have activities? Shouldn't we have activities? Have you ever thought that God might just be teaching us that we need to be thinking at this time about our relationship with him and whether or not we are growing in our own sanctification and putting on Christ? Activities are not bad, but if you think that you have to have activities in order to be a church, then maybe the activities have become an idol and you have forgotten about what the most important thing we do is, and that is to gather together as God's people and worship him. If the Bible is not enough, if the preaching of God's word is not enough, if praying together is not enough, then you may need to rethink your relationship with God. Because this is the most important thing that we do. I want activities as well. I mean, I would have liked to have had some candy from the trunk or treat. I mean, you know how it happens at Easter when we Easter egg hunt and I push down the small children to take the candy. William Perry is not here, but I'm calling him out on Facebook when he would take the little eggs that the kids were seeking and he would eat the candy out of it and throw the eggs back down for them to pick up. We love activity. I miss fall fun. I miss the hayride. But more important than all of that is for you to answer the question, what are you wearing? Are you putting on Christ? Are you putting on love? This church needs to be united in Christ. I read one commentator say, from Paul's perspective, love brings people together and makes their differences compatible. This is what harmony means, the positive combination of things which are not exactly the same. This does not mean believers are perfect or do not make mistakes. Instead, just as an orchestra or band must play together to make a pleasant sound, love is the song that believers must all play in order to work together in harmony. Are you singing the song of love? I know our patience is growing thin. I'm tired of talking about COVID. I'm tired of talking about a political election. So are you. Come in here today knowing that God is love, and put on that belt or sash of love. We're going to get through 2020. Unless the Lord Jesus returns. We're going to make it. Yes, I want 2020 to stop giving. But we are going to continue as a church. God is the builder of this church. He's in charge of it. I don't know what he's doing, but I'm not going to question his wisdom. For my wisdom falls far short. So when it comes to loving one another through a crisis, through a pandemic, through differences, I think we take the words of C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. Do not waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you're behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. If you injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking him more. If you do him a good turn, you will find yourself disliking him less. Now, these virtues that we see, the five that I mentioned earlier, we can have some of those and not have love. But listen to me. If we have love, we are assured of the fact that we have the other five. Are you following me there? R. Kent Hughes says, in quoting F.F. Bruce, he calls love the grace that binds all these other graces together. And that it is. The imperative thrust is continuous. Keep putting on love over and over and over again. Over and over again. What are you wearing? My mother-in-law lived with us at one time, and we had a home in White House, Tennessee. It had a mother-in-law apartment. And what it was a split foyer house. Do you know what that means? You walk in the door, you go upstairs to where we lived, and then downstairs was the garage and the mother-in-law apartment. And so when we moved back to Kentucky to take a church in Goodlettsville, she was also looking for a place to rent in the Nashville area. And so we kind of came together, and she lived with us. I used to make fun of my mother-in-law because of the pajamas she would wear around the house. Brenda, you're going to appreciate this one. She had these pajamas that were pink with pictures of Eeyore all over them. They were so ugly. And I was like, wear you some different pajamas, woman. I mean, I'll buy them. But no, she loved those pajamas, or she wanted to irritate me, one or the other. I don't know what it was. She had some dental surgery while she lived with us, and they put her on Lortabs after the dental surgery. Now we know that anytime she takes Lortab, her blood pressure drops out. At that time, we did not know that. So one morning, as she was getting up to get ready for work, she is coming up the stairs. She had two sets of stairs, split foyer. Remember, she got up one stairs, hit the landing, and was headed up our stairs when she passed out. Fell down the stairs. I can't recall if she was totally out when you found her. She was totally out. And she ended up having a concussion. So Jerry is yelling for me. And, of course, I'm a sound sleeper. I mean, a robber could come in and just take us. I have a hard time falling asleep. But once I'm asleep, I had a tree fall on the house one time. Clark come running in when he was little, getting bad with us. I didn't even know a tree had fallen on the house. I was like, yeah, I'm just going. So she's yelling for me. So I get up, and I'm kind of like, what's going on? What's going on? She's like, I don't know what's wrong with her. Go check what medication she's taking. Well, if you know my mother-in-law, she takes every vitamin known to man, and she has these, you know, laid out all these pills for Monday through Saturday or whatever, Sunday through Saturday. You know what I'm talking about, those pill boxes? Well, that thing was empty. There were pills all over the table. I was like, she's overdosed. No, it wasn't. No, I was like, I can't tell what she's taking. And so anyway, she comes to, and Jerry's trying to explain to her what has occurred, that she's had dental surgery. No, I've not. And we'd called 911. The ambulance was on the way. So she's sitting there. We're trying, you know, to tell her what's going on. She's trying to get her senses back. She looks at what she has on, which are the pink Eeyore pajamas. And she looks at herself and she says, what am I wearing? And I was like, that's the most sane you've ever been, Brenda Adams. I shared that funny illustration, which she may not find it funny, all over Facebook. I asked Jerry for permission. I shared that with you because you need to ask, what am I wearing? Are you putting on Christ? This question's important. You need to answer it. May God give you the grace to see the truth about who you are. Let us pray. Oh Lord, as I have completed this message through its entirety has been in your hands. I pray that the power of your word and the power of the Holy Spirit will open people's spiritual eyes so that they may see the truth about their relationship with you. For those who are believers, we pray, Lord, that you will show them that they need to continue putting on you, Jesus, putting on these virtues and putting off the old self. We're in that already but not yet state. We're saved, but we're continuing to be sanctified. For the unbeliever today, may you allow them to see by your grace their sin, their need for a Savior, and may they come today and put you on. We thank you, Jesus. We thank you, Father and Holy Spirit. We thank you for your patience with us. We are so slow at times to realize things spiritually. We can be dim-witted when it comes to our spiritual life. I'm asking you, Lord, for your grace today. We love you, and we thank you that you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand as we sing a hymn of response? I'll be off here to my left if you would like to pray or talk this morning.